Sabbath greeting to you all from warm and sunny Arizona. This afternoon, I wanted to spend a few minutes with you to talk about the process God is using to bring us into His family. And by way of introduction to the topic, I'd like to ask you a few questions. Is there anyone here who has ever heard of the legal term, pray for the benefit of clergy? And I noticed that we have at least one attorney in our presence today. How many of you can tell me what a neck verse is? N-E-C-K, neck verse. I won't ask any of you to do it, but is there anyone here who can recite from memory the very first verse of Psalm 51? How many of you have heard of the Boston Massacre? Right now you're probably wondering, what is he talking about? Well, before you think I've gone completely crazy, let me take a few minutes to tie it all together for you. And I hope to do that by giving you a short review of some historical facts. The legal term praying for or appealing to the benefit of clergy goes all the way back to King William II, who was crowned King of England in 1087, about 927 years ago. And like every king of England, King William went about proposing certain kingly decrees. He evidently had a problem with prison overcrowding and also with illiteracy, so to free up prison space and to motivate people to learn to read, he decreed that a person subject to the death penalty could appeal for the benefit of clergy. Now, under the statute, a member of the clergy, and there was always a minister or a cleric assigned to each of England's prisons, a member of the clergy was to stipulate a particular passage of the Bible to be read aloud by the condemned. And the accepted verse at the time was verse 1 of Psalms 51. And we'll read that later. And if the prisoner could read this assigned verse out of the Bible, which at the time was the Latin Vulgate, he could literally save his neck. And if the prisoner could read it without any help, of course, he was really in good standing. Most of them had to be taught to be able to read that verse. Prior, of course, to reading it. But if the prisoner could do it, he was doing very, very well. Consequently, it became known as a neck verse. It was very simple and very easy, wasn't it? Very simple. And even to this day and age, some people who say they're followers of Christ and want God's salvation, it hasn't gotten any more difficult, has it? It really hasn't. What about you and me? What simple and easy solution are we counting on to save our necks? Is it going to be our ability to quote Scripture from memory? How about the fact that we've read the entire Bible from cover to cover? Maybe that would enable us to save our necks. Maybe we could save our necks by maintaining a perfect Sabbath attendance. Well, we know this all sounds ridiculous to us, doesn't it? But for some in the Christian world who profess that Christ died for their sins, it really is that simple. They don't worry about sin anymore because they've accepted Christ's sacrifice for their past sins, and now they're under grace. Their belief is that they are now under grace because Christ fulfilled the law. Therefore, they're no longer under any obligation to keep it. They feel that their salvation is guaranteed because, in effect, they've appealed for the benefit of clergy. They've stated remorse for their past sins, and by saying something similar to what King David said in Psalms 51, they now have salvation in the bag. But is the matter of salvation or eternal salvation really that simple? Or does one's salvation, in fact, have something to do with building spiritual character by overcoming sin on a day-by-day basis. Because if it does, then that's where our focus should be, shouldn't it? That's where our focus in life should be. In a process that involves having a right relationship with God. Almost 700 years after King William II decreed that a condemned man could pray for the benefit of clergy, the British law was still on the books. And we know that because in 1770, it was used to save the lives of two British soldiers who were convicted of murder for their part in the Boston Massacre. See how I tied all that together? It's interesting that the attorney for these British soldiers was a young lawyer, an American patriot, who later became the second president of the United States. You may remember that John Adams was our second president. But even more interesting is the fact that by the late 1700s, even though this English law was still on the books, it had been watered down to where the reading of the Bible verse was no longer required. And all one had to do was make an appeal to the benefit of clergy. Now, I doubt that the British law is still on the books today. I don't know. I didn't check that. But for some who trust in God's grace alone to gain salvation, then they're still, in effect, just appealing for the benefit of clergy. When my wife's young niece, Lori, died of cancer at age 25, one of the family members, who is very religious, voiced their concern that hopefully Lori, in her final days, that she was able to turn to the Lord Jesus and confess her sins to Him so that she could be saved. In this person's mind, all you have to do is appeal to the benefit of clergy, and you will be saved. Now, I've used these examples to illustrate what some professing Christians still believe. In a sense, King William II was right. Every human being who has the death penalty hanging over his head is going to have to appeal to or pray for the benefit of clergy. And who is the highest ranking member of clergy? Well, I hope you won't be disappointed if I tell you it's not the Pope. Jesus Christ is, isn't He? Because He is the high priest. And many in this world's Christianity are taught that all you have to do is pray for the benefit of clergy, specifically to Jesus Christ, by calling on His name, and they will be saved. Look at Acts 2 and verse 21. Acts 2 and verse 21. It says, this is after the Apostle Paul was quoting what the prophet Joel said regarding the last days. And of course, the Apostle Paul thought that he was living in the last days, as you and I do as well. But he ends Joel's words with verse 21. And he says, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." See, there it is. How can you argue with that? And there are a number of verses in the Bible that say basically the same thing. Verses that you might count on, so to speak, to save your neck, just in case you're hoping for a deathbed confession. Look at Acts 10 and verse 43. Acts 10 and verse 43. It says, "All the prophets testify about Him that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name." And that statement is certainly true, but many professing Christians stop right there, don't they? Because all people of various Christian faiths claim to believe in Jesus Christ. And I suppose that some of them even believe in deathbed confessions. Some claim that just as long as you call on the name of Jesus and confess your sins, if it's only 1 minute before you die, you'll gain salvation. And some religious people can feel pretty strongly about this. But Christ said, you may recall, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That sounds like something is required of us, doesn't it? The question is not so much, do you know the Lord, brother? But it ought to be, do you know God's will? And are you doing it? Would it be possible to understand the will of God, much less keep it perfectly, if you waited until you were about to die before you appealed to the benefit of clergy? Or if you waited until you appealed to be saved by Jesus Christ? First off, we know that no one can come to Christ unless the Father calls them. And if we respond to that calling, that invitation, then we're admonished to live a life worthy of that calling, aren't we? Living life requires time, doesn't it? Living life requires time. And so we understand the spiritual conversion that is required for salvation is a process that happens over a period of time. Something more is required of us than just calling on the name of Jesus Christ and confessing our sins and receiving salvation, isn't there? And we know that salvation is a gift. And we've also come to see that it's a plan of salvation not just for us, but for all of mankind. Without thoroughly immersing ourselves, brethren, and we understand this, without thoroughly immersing ourselves in the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, and Pentecost, how could we ever understand anything about sin? How could we? Or the process of conversion? How could we ever understand that God is bringing us through this process to accomplish His salvation for us and for all of mankind? We simply couldn't without keeping His holy days. Outside of God's plan and this process of conversion, man has no option to appeal to or pray for the benefit of clergy or to call on the name of Jesus to save his neck. But for those of us who have been called by God, there is only one option, and that is to involve ourselves totally in this process of conversion. A deathbed confession won't work if we've neglected so great a salvation, as the Apostle Paul put it. The interesting thing is that we're involved in a spiritual growth process that requires that we live in this physical world. And this world's concepts and its philosophies and its attitudes can affect how we act and think. Coming to understand God's way versus this world's way requires time. It does. It takes time to learn and apply what God is teaching us. Look at 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 3. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. It says His divine power, in verse 3, has given us everything we need for life. It's through God's Spirit that we have everything that we need for life and godliness, through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, verse 4, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of this world caused by evil desires. You see, there is a way for God to save us, isn't there? For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are other good scriptures that I'm sure we could turn to, but to me these verses show that conversion is a process that requires time. It requires time. It also shows that this appealing to or just praying for the benefit of clergy won't result in eternal salvation. And of course, we know that without God's Spirit, we would never be able to overcome the pull of this world or Satan's influence or even our own human nature. But through God's Spirit and time, it is possible to grow in grace and knowledge. In closing, turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and we're going to read that verse that I mentioned in the beginning. We, of course, know that this is King David's psalm of repentance. And as I mentioned before, this was the verse that had to be read by the condemned prisoner in Britain if he was going to save his neck. Verse 1, Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Now, isn't that what we beseech God for every day? Maybe not in these exact words, but something similar. Because we want God to be merciful to us. We want God to be compassionate with us. We want God to blot out our sins, don't we? Why would we pray for this every day if it was only needed one time in your life? Look at verse 2. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You know, David sinned big time, as they say. But does that mean that when he cried out to God, as we read here in verse 1 and 2, that God automatically gave him eternal salvation at that moment? Or did King David continue to transgress God's law? Especially over the 20 years that followed after his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. I think we all know the answer to that. You see, the process of washing and cleansing requires time, doesn't it? The conversion process requires that we learn God's laws and principles, and not just learn them, but apply them. In his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul stated that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make us holy, cleansing us by the washing with water through the Word, to present us to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. This is speaking of a lifetime process that starts once God calls us. You can't put off growing in grace and knowledge. You can't put off overcoming and changing until you're on your deathbed, can you? This process of cleansing us, washing us, is something that God is doing through His Spirit every day of our life as we submit ourselves to His will. King William II made it easy for the condemned man to save his neck. But then all he wanted to do was cut down on prison overcrowding. And maybe, perhaps, get people a little more interested in learning to read. But God has something far greater for all of us, doesn't He? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is a true statement. If we have, in fact, been a participant in this lifelong process of overcoming and changing and enduring. Let's encourage ourselves, brethren, let's engage ourselves in this process that God is using to bring us into His eternal spirit family. All we have, all of us, is time. Let's use it wisely in overcoming and changing so that we will be there when Christ presents us to Himself as a radiant church, holy and blameless.